So we are continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's got a lot of information in the chapter here that it's important stuff to learn, to understand, and to see where Paul is coming from. And we know the Corinthians were not the best people. They were a carnal group. They were someone that they had, in general, had turned away from spiritual things and were following carnal things. And so they were building up the flesh instead of the spirit. And so that really led to a lot of problems in the church. And so the church had many problems just because of where they were spiritually. They left the doctrine. They basically went their own way. And that led to a lot of things that where we see them here. And this, we've talked about the whole idea, kind of backing up on some of previous notes, looking at some of the things that they were going through. And one of the things is their salvation and understanding what that meant. Paul reiterates or begins talking about that in verse 1 through 4. I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. And so I emphasize that even though they're carnal, that they're still saved. A lot of people back away from that. They don't understand that being carnal, that you can be a Christian and be carnal, because they take a look at your salvation and say, if you're not proving your salvation by your works, then you're probably not saved. And that's not how we prove our salvation. We prove it, or we know it, because of Scripture. Scripture is very clear. If you follow what Scripture says, then you will know you're saved, because it says it. That's our assurance. But the problem is, people move outside of what Paul wrote, and they start bringing in other scripture, and then they start getting confused. And they start taking things that, like James says, that faith without works is dead, and so they take that verse and will use that to show, well, I guess you're not saved because look at your works. And you can't do that in this dispensation of grace. We're under a whole new program that is not about Israel as a nation. It's about us in terms of grace. Israel was held out as a special nation, but they are no longer in this dispensation. Now there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction between them. And so that's the one of the big differences between the two dispensations, that we don't have to worry about trying to prove our faith by our works. But many people do that. Salvation is something that we just have to believe in Christ. As Paul is saying here, it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believe in vain. Now remember, believing in vain in this point is not, it's holding on to something that's not true. And if they were holding on to something that's not true, obviously they wouldn't be saved. They would have believed in vain if Paul were preaching in vain. And he goes into detail about what he's talking about here, because there's issues about the resurrection. And so when they get to the resurrection, there are people actually in the church that are saying there is no resurrection. And Paul is using this whole chapter focused in on, first of all, are you saved? And he's assuring them of their salvation. And then he goes into the rest of it, and the rest of the chapter after about verse 6 is talking about the resurrection. And so, and keep that in mind as we go through this. By which you're saved, in verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, for I delivered to you. And here's the message that he delivered to them that he received from the Lord. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. I mean, so those things really show us what our basis of salvation is. It's in the person of Jesus Christ and His works. And so you boil it down. You have to understand who Jesus Christ is. And this is similar to Israel. When Israel got saved, or when they were saved, they had to believe in the person of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were looking for Him as the one who was going to come back to this earth and set up the kingdom, and they needed to understand that and put their faith in Him. But we also believe in the works of Jesus Christ, the work, I should say, on the cross and death, burial, and resurrection. So those were things that Paul is saying we have to believe in. That death, burial, and resurrection is important. And he's emphasizing this because the whole chapter is about what Christ did in his work, death, burial, and resurrection. And there were those, again, in the church who said there was no resurrection. So that's why Paul is emphasizing, well, how can you believe if you don't believe in a resurrection? And so he's saying that we need to believe in the full package of Jesus Christ here as the person, as God, and as the person who died, was buried, and rose again. And so that is what they have to put their faith in. And if you don't believe those things, well, then your faith really isn't there. And that's all we have to do. And the thing that most people lose track of is to get there, A-B-E-L-I-E-V-E. There we go. That's all we have to do. Most people will preach, invite Jesus in your heart. You have to repent. And they put all kinds of little things ahead of believing. Some people even add water baptism as something you have to do. And we know that that absolutely is wrong, but most people don't see the distinction here of, if you have to repent to believe, well, you're still doing a work. And that's the Bible doesn't bring us to that point unless you take a look at Israel. And again, people bring Israel's program into it, and all of a sudden they start bringing other things in here. Paul never adds anything beyond belief if you believe in Jesus Christ. And it's really, I like to think of it as in terms of transferring your trust, because most people, when they're living, they have some kind of a trust that I'm going to make it to heaven. And their trust usually is based on, well, here's what I did. I went to church, I helped this old lady across the street, and so on. And remember, old is always older than me, so that's how that works. So we have that idea here that you've done good work, so I sure hope when I stand before the Lord. And I haven't killed anyone, so obviously I'm better than a lot of people. So I'm going to make it to heaven. And a lot of people will put their trust in what they've done. But when you become saved, all of a sudden you're transferring whatever you're trusting to Jesus Christ and Him alone and exclusively. And if you do that, then you're saved. And that's something that a lot of churches will preach, yes, Christ did the work. He took away the sin, the original sin of Adam, but now you have added sins to that, and you now have to take care of those sins by burning them off, getting rid of them. And if you didn't burn them all off, you end up in purgatory where somebody else can pray for you and get out, or you've suffered enough so that you can get out of that purgatory. That is not putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Putting your trust in Him means you're transferring your trust completely and exclusively to Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation. And so He's the one, the advocate, the one that is between you and God. And if you put anything else in there, then according to Paul, you're not saved. And so we just need to believe. It's not anything about, there's so many things that are confusing. It says, invite Him into your heart. Well, how do you do that? And when you tell somebody that, what does that mean? All right, I invite Him into my heart. Well, that's meaningless jargon that people put in that sounds good on the outside, but is absolutely meaningless, especially from Scripture. All Scripture says is we believe. And as soon as you believe, then you're saved. And that's it. And so that's, and Paul always gives us the assurance of that salvation. And so there's, it's very important that you take a look at the right Scripture to define how you get saved and what it means to be saved. And how we should act as believers. What do we do now? And so what Paul has written to us tells us exactly what we do now as believers. It's about His will. What is His will for our life? Well, it's all contained in Scripture. You don't have to beg the Lord, what is your will? It's already right here. He's written it. I'm not going to go there, but Ephesians 1:9 talks about His will. Colossians 1:9-10 talks about His will. That's His will. It's right here in Scripture. His will is that we be sanctified, that we grow in Him, that we be Christ-like. That's His will. And beyond that, we have a great amount of freedom. But our whole system here of belief is believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, you are saved, and you're not going to get out of that salvation. You're secured. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so that is our assurance. And Paul treats the Corinthians as if they're saved, even though they're living carnal lives. And so again, if you read through Corinthians and understand where they are and see that Paul still puts them in the sainthood, they're called saints, that should give us a great amount of comfort in knowing that our salvation is secure. And it's not anything we did to get that salvation. It's not anything we do to keep that salvation. It's God's work in us. And so that should be a great comfort to us. And so we have this gospel, and we have these two gospels that most people confuse. We have the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. And so Paul is always makes a distinction between these two. And so when he's talking to the Corinthians, he's talking to them in terms of the gospel of grace. And that gospel of grace is something that they are learning to live by. Some of the problems with the Corinthian church perhaps were brought in from the synagogue next door. As people were getting saved, they'd come into the church. And hopefully we'll get to that point, but we'll see that there's people that came into the church that bring in some of their traditions and bring in things that don't belong, the things that are non-biblical. Paul is trying to correct that, what they're doing there. So that's what we're seeing throughout the Corinthian church. Now, Paul, it's interesting too, if you take a look at what Paul's message is, and Paul's special doctrine that he received, and if you look at, for instance, Romans 16, you'll see that Paul was given a very special message from Jesus Christ. It says, verse 25, Romans 16, "Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel." Well, he's always making that distinction about his gospel because he's separating himself from Peter's gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom. There's no reason for Paul to say my gospel other than he's got a different gospel. And he's got a different group that he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, now it's not just Jesus Christ from the earthly level, it's Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages past. He makes it as clear as possible so you know that he's preaching something different than Peter. And if you go back to Peter in Acts 2, you'll see that he brings up the prophets. He's bringing up things that he's preaching, those things that are already written. Paul is bringing up things that are not written, things that were revealed to him. And so there's two different messages as Paul says, has been kept secret for long ages. Well, what does he mean by that? It means no one else has had it before, right? Again, it's as clear as possible, but people pass over this and somehow will combine these gospels into one gospel and saying, well, they're really preaching the same thing. And we've covered some of those things before, that in they use verses that really, they try to make them say that, but they really don't if you study them. "But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." And so that's the what Paul is doing, is getting the word out to the nations. It's interesting that you see Paul, when he goes down to the Jerusalem church. Now, the Jerusalem church was made up of people who were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. It's a Hebrew church. And that church is run by James, and the disciples are there, and other apostles and so on. And so these are the people that are running this church. This is the church that Paul went to in Acts 15, and he presented his case. That's when they said they gave him the right hand of fellowship, saying, well, I guess you're preaching what God has given you. And so they said, you are doing what you're supposed to be doing. And then Paul revisits the church in Acts 21. And when he revisits the church, he says he sees that they're zealous for the law. Well, why are they zealous for the law? Because they're Jewish. And that's what they grew up with. And that's what they never were told to come out of that. It's a whole other group of people. That's what the Bible calls a little flock of believers. That little flock of believers were that Jerusalem church. Peter, James, John, and so on are the ones who are leading that little flock of believers. Now, at that point in time when Paul was raised up, that little flock of believers isn't growing anymore because people being saved are saved into the church, the body of Christ. Everything's changed now. And that change, you have to understand that change in order to see where Paul fits into this. And so all of a sudden, these people here, they were waiting for that kingdom. That's why it was a kingdom gospel. Good news of the kingdom means they were preaching that that kingdom was going to be set up, that Jesus promised would come to this earth. And the kingdom was Jesus sitting on the throne on the earth, and Israel was given a place in that kingdom. That's what was being preached. That's why it was good news, because that's what they were waiting for. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament had talked to them about and said, prophesied that there's going to be a kingdom and there's going to be a king. It's going to be a righteous ruler. All of a sudden, then, that came to a halt. And that new gospel was brought on the scene after Stephen was stoned. And that's where where the church starts in Acts 9. The church started, I believe, at when Paul was raised up. Paul was the one who was given the mystery doctrine. Paul was the one who started preaching the gospel of grace. And that's what we're seeing here, is Paul will reference the Jewish people and reference this gospel of the kingdom and those that were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. But he's speaking specifically to those who were saved in the gospel of grace. And so that's where we need to understand the differences. As you read and study the scripture, if you don't see that difference and you try to mush them together, then your mind is going to be confused because you're trying to put two different concepts together. And most people kind of live in this that area of confusion because they're bringing in concepts from one into the other and mixing and matching, and it gets kind of messy from that. And so we have to understand then what was being preached. The gospel of the kingdom, of course, was the good news that the kingdom was coming on, and you have to believe in your Messiah. And they would end up doing the works then to prove their salvation, which was the works of the law. Baptism was part of that, and so on.
And you're saying it occurred on a day?
Well, you have to understand that it took about 30 years during the book of Acts for these things to fall into place. Now, from God's standpoint, I think there was when Paul was raised up, all right, that's Israel was really cast aside at the stoning of Stephen. And it's at that point that Paul was raised up. And of course, there's a little gap there. I'm not entirely sure exactly when. Actually, I do. I believe that Paul was the first one in the body of Christ. And he says that in 1 Timothy. And he says that he was the first one as a pattern. And so he's the pattern for those that would follow. Now, a pattern is always the first one that you make. And Paul's calling himself a pattern. So what does that mean? It means that God raised him up, made a pattern for the rest of the church, the body of Christ. Peter isn't our pattern. Paul is. Peter isn't our master builder. Paul is. And so there's many indications that Paul is the one that we need to follow. Again, we need to understand that in order to live our life the way God wants us to. If we're studying what Paul has written and we're living by that, which we can, then we're doing what God wants us to do.
Well, I think just like the example for Noah and the ark, you know, God revealed his word, you know, and the doors open, and all but 8 people chose to trust or believe what God said.
Yeah.
You know, God spoke, and this is his word, and 8 people believe. Well, God has spoken, and we have the gospel of grace now, but yet I think the majority of the world has not changed over to what God has said. They're mixing and twisting and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But you may talk about it in a little bit here, but I have a really hard time with Galatians chapter 1, with the verse 9, you know, if you're teaching a different gospel, then you are accursed. It's just quite plain.
Yeah, again, Paul makes sure that to tell us if you're preaching anything other than what he's preaching, and he talks to Timothy, too, about the sound words. Hang on to these sound words and pass them on to faithful men, and so on. And as he said in Galatians 1:9, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, and he's talking about what he received from him, then let him be accursed. And so it's really you're preaching against what God has given Paul.
Is this a reference strictly to preachers? Preaching the wrong
stuff? It would be any teacher that would...
that curse that I'm preaching the wrong
stuff. Mm-hmm.
Even if they weren't saved? I mean,
well, it doesn't mean eternal damnation.
Okay. Because they're already securing their salvation. They're just, not going to get as many
crowds. Yeah, Paul isn't condemning people to eternal hellfire when he says that. It's just that they're turning people away from the truth, and so that's important. Yeah.
But I think most people would say the gospel is Jesus crucified and raised from the dead, if you kind of push him into a corner. And just reading in Romans, when you were talking about Paul saying, my gospel, I just went to the footnotes, and it says, quote, not a gospel different from that preached by others, but a gospel Paul received by direct revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just interesting, you know, as you're reading as a believer, and you read that, you go down to your notes in an NIV Bible, you know, it's the opposite of what you just said.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
So, but you know, when I'm thinking about this, if I were to go to a lot of my friends that we've all grown up in a non-denominational or evangelical church, pushed into the corner, we say, well, no, you don't have to do anything else. So, but therein lies little nagging, confusing scriptures that you don't know what to do with. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, because that's the problem with... first of all, you're reading man's notes on something, and it's,
right.
You know, you go right back to Scripture.
But it's in there, you know, people kind of take that authority.
Yes, they do, and they absolutely, and I would completely agree with you on that. It's really looking at, and it's not arguing with them, it's really saying, well, here's what it says. Paul says this, well, that's, if you have to understand that there's a reason one's called Gospel of the Kingdom, the other one's called the Gospel of Grace. Well, why the two different names? Why does Paul call it my gospel? And Paul continually sets his information apart. So by reading Scripture, you'd see that Paul, and if you're alert to that, that you would see that there's a difference in how he's preaching, and he's always contrasting what he's preaching with what was being preached. For instance, you know, he'll talk about in Galatians 6 about, or Romans 6, that but now, if you look up the but nows, you'll see the change. It's an interesting study just looking up that phrase but now, because that means there was a back then, which goes back to Israel's program under the kingdom. Then Paul says, but now, this and that and the other. So he will contrast a lot of his teaching with what was being taught. So that would be an interesting sermon too, but it's something that when you get home would be a good study to just look up the but nows of Scripture and then see, well, what is Paul talking about? Because if he says but now, that means there was something he's comparing it to in the past, something, or contrasting actually. Gary?
Marine Bible Society, Pastor Sam has a pretty good book called The Twofold Purposes of There's Four Things. Resurrection is one of them.
Yeah.
And that is very concise and small and kind of covers. It meant this, and now it means this. You know, there's four different things. I forget what they are. So that's mm-hmm. a while, but that was a good little book.
Yeah, they've got a lot of good little. A lot of good literature on there that is available. So, again, it's also important. Remember, don't follow a particular person, but you've got to do your own study and get into Scripture, because every person, and even I'm even including myself in this, is wrong somewhere. So you've got to do your own. What's that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yeah. And Bonnie would verify that. So, yeah. So you have to be careful. Don't just, and people a lot of times will latch onto a teacher and accept everything they say without thinking. Don't do that ever. Go back like the Bereans did. Study Scripture to make sure that what they're saying is the truth. So, any other comments? Yeah, Katie.
I just had a comment to go along with what you had said earlier. I mean, I feel like my upbringing just in non-denominational churches, I always knew that I was saved by what Jesus did alone, and that it was nothing of what I could earn. But just in the last number of years, looking at the Scripture from the dispensational standpoint, it just lifts so much confusion, because it's like the first time I've been taught about my gospel, or the first time anybody's really taught me what the mystery is. You know, all those things were always brushed over or not mentioned, or that my gospel was left out. So it's just, it's refreshing, and it just lifts the confusion and learning how to, you know, rightly divide the word.
It's good testimony. It does change a lot in how you think, and clarifies. When you divide it up and put it in its proper place, it really does take care of a lot of confusing passages.
You know, you grow up and there's no contradiction in the Bible. There's no contradictions. I've heard that a million times, but there are.
There are.
If you don't rightly divide.
That's what drove Martin Luther crazy, comparing James with Romans. Yeah.
The normal confusion, or the norm. She's of 95% of the world, but I had backwards confusion where I plopped in Paul's epistle unknowingly and understood it, and I was like, this makes sense. And then I go and see all these church buildings and pastors and teachers, and they're all teaching the law, or exactly the law. And I had to go the other direction from what she was brought up with, and it's like, what's going on?
Right.
Why? And, so I had the opposite experience of her.
She's just normally confused, and here.
He came in on the right path, and then he tried to be confused.
Right, yes, exactly. That's very confusing in itself.
Yeah, it's difficult. You know, if somebody were to ask you, where should you start reading the Bible? And I mean, somebody told me to go to something in the Old Testament. But even from what you're saying, you know, start with Paul, memorize it, pack it into your heart, and then you can see the distinction maybe a little bit clearer. I mean, how would you answer that for you?
If somebody were asking me where to start,
yes.
I'd say Romans.
Romans.
Most people say John.
Yeah,
but John.
It depends on their background, but because if they know nothing about Jesus, they're going to need to get a combination of history.
Yeah.
So that's where I find it always difficult when I'm talking to people who
know nothing.
Don't know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So how could they even believe it?
Right.
Yeah. It's unbelievable that people can't even have heard of it. But yeah.
You could almost read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for historical perspective, because Acts is the segue between the two. I mean, it.
Yeah, but Acts is very.
But Acts is not the one to start with. No. Yeah,
I think to answer a question a little bit, it might help to know know that there was a definite distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Those are the two kinds of people. And then why are they Jews?
Mm-hmm.
You have to be able to kind of, oh, really? I never knew that they were God's chosen people. Here's where they started.
Yeah.
Then, now it's Jews and Gentiles, but we're both together in the same thing now. But why were they Jews?
Yeah. And you have to, again, understand that the God birthed, if you will, the nation of Israel and made it his nation and worked with his nation until they rejected, like we talked about last week, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The witness of the Father came through John the Baptist. Of course, the Son was Jesus Christ. They put him to death. And the witness of the Holy Spirit came through Stephen. And when they rejected those three as they confronted them personally, that was when God turned away from Israel as a nation for temporarily and started dealing with, that's when he raised up Paul. And so Paul is now the one going to Jew and Gentile. Before that, if you wanted to be saved, you had to come in as a Gentile. I mean, if you were a Gentile, you had to come in as a Jew. You'd have to come into the nation of Israel. Like Ruth. Ruth is an example of a Gentile coming in, and she said, your God is going to be my God. So she basically said, I'm going to now convert myself over to be a Jew so that I can be with your God and understand your God and worship your God. That's no longer the case now. And why is that? God stopped dealing with Israel as a nation. What's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? That's when the Jews, again, are going to be preeminent on the earth. And if you're a Gentile, how do you get saved? You come back under the nation of Israel. That's going to happen all over again because God's going to start dealing in a different manner again. But today, in this gospel, as the gospel of grace is being preached, this dispensation of grace, as Paul calls it, is something where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's what Peter had to learn when he went to Cornelius. That now, Peter, go talk to Cornelius. He says, Lord, what are you crazy? He's a non-circumcised Gentile. I would be unclean if I went to talk to him. And the Lord was teaching Peter a lesson at this point, saying, nope, everything's changed. This was after Paul was raised up. And so Peter went out, talked to Cornelius, and we, most of us know the story there, but it was now he's learning the lesson that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And so God is dealing with the Jews to teach them that there's a change and that that's part of the process of them accepting what Paul was preaching when he went to them in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem.
And then after Peter got his lesson, did he go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom and so forth? No, he didn't. He went back to Jerusalem and sat there for 13 years.
They didn't do what God told them to.
Yeah.
They sat in Jerusalem. And most people, well, what they do is go to the eunuch. Remember the eunuch that in Acts 8, 9? 10?
Philip went.
Anyway, so yeah, they went to the, and they say that that's the evangelistic thrust, that when it was actually a proclamation against Israel. It's interesting that that Ethiopian eunuch, that if you go back into Jeremiah, you'll see there's another Ethiopian eunuch, which is odd, isn't it? But that Ethiopian eunuch was showing God's coming condemnation against the nation. In Jeremiah, it was about the coming of the Babylonians, I think it was. It was going to come upon them. And the eunuch was one that believed. In other words, the Gentile believed the Jews were being condemned. And the same thing happened back then, just before God turned his back on Israel. We see the Ethiopian eunuch again. And the eunuch believed, but it was... I guess looking ahead to God's condemnation against the nation of Israel that was going to happen. Anyway, so there's a lot of interesting details in Scripture if you dig into it and see how God was dealing with the nation and how God had warned them in a number of ways of His coming condemnation. And that's what was happening, is that Israel turned her back on God, the leadership of Israel. There were certainly saved people, but in general, 95% of Israel did not believe. The leadership wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And at that point, that's when God stopped dealing with Israel as a nation, started dealing with Jew and Gentile as individuals. And that's another important distinction that people just don't talk about. They confuse God dealing with Israel with Him dealing with individuals. And He doesn't do that. You can't compare the two. Because remember that the nation had both believers and unbelievers in it. But the nation still had promises given to them as a nation, not as individuals. But then we pick up those and say, well, now the church is Israel, and we have all the blessings, but they get all the cursing. Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. Anyway, that's, I guess I'm talking about this a little longer than I thought I would, but it's an interesting changeover that we're seeing, and it's interesting too because it fits into Acts 1 Corinthians 15 in Paul's preaching of this gospel that he's talking about here, and how it differs from what we see in the way that the disciples were preaching. We also see Paul has no jurisdiction in the church down in Jerusalem. Now, if you read that carefully, you'll see Paul going down there in a humble manner. But when he is in Antioch, you'll see him all of a sudden go against Peter for doing something he shouldn't be doing. Now, Peter, of course, is the head disciple, and now Paul is telling Peter what to do? That should send some alarms up in people's minds as thinking that, well, maybe Paul is more important than we're giving him giving to him. So, anyway, let's move on here a little bit. The problem going on, again, in the church, many problems, but they have... The resurrection was at stake here, and Paul is defending the whole resurrection. And as Paul goes along here, he first of all is, and we read chapter 15, verse 4. But then he says, and then he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500. So remember, he's got over 500 eyewitnesses of this event, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And he says that, and many of those people who had eyewitnessed Christ alive are still alive today. So it's pretty hard to go against, let's say, 400 people that are still alive and say that these things had not happened. Paul then goes on and says... And then he appeared to himself, to Paul, and born as one, he says, untimely born. He was born out of time. And that whole idea of being born out of time is born when he shouldn't have been born. In other words, almost like an abortion or a preemie, that he was born at a time when it was just unexpected because God was dealing with Israel. And so why would Paul be born? There'd be no reason for Paul to be born. Except God is changing His whole way of dealing with mankind. He's putting Israel on the back burner and now starting to deal with the whole world, basically the Gentiles, His ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul was one that was born. Another thing to understand is that Paul should not have ever been an apostle. He could not be apostle under the Israel's program. Why was that? He was a blasphemer. Didn't he blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Wasn't he there when Stephen was being stoned? Who was giving Stephen the words as he was speaking? If you read it, you'll see it was the Holy Spirit that was giving Stephen the words to speak to Israel. Well, what was Israel's response? They said, we don't want any part of this. They stoned him. And who was there giving approval? Paul was. That's probably the ultimate in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, isn't it? What does God say about those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit? There is no forgiveness of sins. They don't have any hope at all. Is that true today? No, it's not. Do people think it is true today? Yes, they do. Because they don't rightly divide Scripture. they take these things and say, oh, I hope I didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, that's got nothing to do with us today. It's got everything to do with Israel. When they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and Paul did, he had no chance of being forgiven of his sins. How could he be an apostle? Now, doesn't that tell you that something changed? What changed? God put that whole program aside. God formed a new program of grace. Why is it called grace? It was instead of God's wrath, we got God's grace. We have God's grace poured out in abundance in this age. We see that, and remember when Stephen was being stoned, what did he see when he looked into heaven? Jesus standing, which means that was
welcoming him.
Most people say he was welcoming him. Yes, come on in. No, that was God's wrath that was going to be poured out. Because when God arises, when Christ arises, it's going to be arising in His wrath and in His anger. You read the Old Testament, you'll see that in Psalms, in a number of verses. And so that was going to be God's wrath being poured out, but what happened? And what is Jesus doing now? He's sitting down again, right? Because the Father cooled him off. I shouldn't make light of this. But he now, instead of God's wrath being poured out, we had God's grace being poured out on the world. Paul was now qualified to be an apostle in this dispensation of grace, which is why God raised him up and is using him to reach out to the world with his words today. The Corinthian church had many problems, but their main problem was not holding on to the doctrine that was given to them. And of course, we can boil that down to many churches today that they don't hold the doctrine the way they should. Well, the Corinthians were one church that really struggled in that area. We can see that as just as a reminder. As Paul starts out his letter in chapter 1, he tells them, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." So they were having struggles in the area of coming together. They couldn't agree with each other. And that happens when you don't have a common doctrine. And they were going out with other doctrines and living a carnal life and so on. And so those things multiplied their problems. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we see Paul telling them, "Do you not know?" Now this is interesting because they were told these things. And Paul continually goes over them saying, "Don't you know?" And he says in about eight times, "Don't you know that you are a temple of God?" He goes into 6:2. We see him saying, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ?" And so, time and time again, he says, "Don't you know this?"
Okay, you just said the saints will judge the world, and on the other hand, I think if I heard it right, you said in the past that the saints will judge angels.
Now, who are the saints?
Well, we are now.
Right, and then Paul goes on and says, "But then we will judge angels." See the difference when he talks about the saints and then we? We know that Israel has the promise of the world. We have a heavenly hope. Our conversation's in heaven. We're seated in the heavenlies. And then Paul is telling us, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" Which means that we're just going to be ruling over angels in getting God's eternal plan accomplished in all eternity.
Are the Jerusalem saints also?
They have a worldly hope.
Ultimate.
They've always been promised the world.
But are they called saints as well?
Oh yes, absolutely.
So that's some of the confusion.
the saints are those who are believers, and that could be believers who are either on this side of the in Israel. In fact, it's all the Old Testament saints have a worldly promise. We have a heavenly promise. The kingdom of heaven doesn't mean you're going to be in heaven. That's where a lot of people, again, will merge things to muck it up a little bit. The kingdom of heaven is the heavenly kingdom coming to earth. That's why they were praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's God's will and God's rule over the earth. And that's, as Israel has always had an earthly promise. And even you go back to Job, he's looking forward to being on the earth. Talks about Abraham, about his earthly existence. Now the problem is, in Revelation 20, we see the kingdom coming down out of heaven. They say that that's heaven, and that's what we're going to be in, and that's not it at all. That's still Israel with the New Jerusalem coming down from the earth. We still have the heavenly existence. So that's where a lot of confusion comes in. In the beginning, God created what?
Heaven.
And earth. Who's going to be ruling earth? Looks like Israel and the Old Testament saints. Who's going to be ruling in heaven? The body of Christ. We're both covered. Remember, heaven is as created as the earth is.
Where Adam and Eve fall?
I would put them in the Old Testament saints. And they would end up being ruling on the earth, assuming they're believers. So all believers, and it talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming and sitting at the table in the New Jerusalem, in the kingdom. And so we know they're going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be sitting here at the table, enjoying, reaping the benefits of that kingdom on the earth. But we are always talked about as in a heavenly existence. And it's between the heavenly existence and earthly existence that all of God's creation is going to be covered or dealt with or ruled over by His believers. But most people will confuse again what's going on and have this heaven coming to earth, and so we're all going to be ruling on the earth. It's more confusing to me than, you know, how can you say that when, yeah, I mean, there are certain verses you can pick out. It says we'll be ruling with Christ forever, or we'll forever be by him. It doesn't mean that we have to stick right next to him, and if he goes here, we have to move here. It just means that we will never be separated from him. So anyway, does that answer your question? Okay. Does that bring up other questions?
No.
Of course it does. Well, the Corinthians were, victims of their own bad doctrine. I think we're all there, and so it's basically, the doctrine is so critical to any church to hold on to. And the Corinthians were split and having different divisions because they were accepting different doctrines by different people. It's these things that they would take and run with that really messed them up in their thinking. And it was more of a worldly thinking than a spiritual thinking. They were not tuned into things that were spiritual because they were not renewing the mind. And they didn't renew the mind. That happened because they weren't getting into the doctrine and reminding themselves of where they needed to be. So they moved away from that. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, if we're not there. And Paul continues on, and that's with that background. And the verses from basically 9, oh, let's go on here, 11, 12. Okay, now if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What does that mean? There are people in the church saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, how can they say that? And that's what Paul is defending. And that goes right back to why he brought up, it's important to understand you believe in the person and in the work. And the work includes his death, burial, and resurrection. Because there were people in the church who were backing away from believing in a resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, in verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. So in other words, you're believing a lie. And if you're believing a lie, you might believe it with your whole heart, but what good is it? You're believing in vain. It's worthless. It's worthless. Even if you think it is absolutely true, it's worthless to believe it. And if people were believing there was no resurrection, that thinking is completely worthless. Because it would get them nowhere. In fact, they might be have an assurance of something, of being saved, but yet if they were grabbing a hold of something that is not true, then obviously it's going to do them absolutely no good.
I think, and it doesn't matter what I think, but it, you know, in order to have a saved person, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, a human being is spiritually dead. We're blind, we're deaf, we are spiritually dead. God and His power opens our mind and heart to see or hear, you know, the truth or the thought. It's by His power. And if a person responds, yes, I trust Jesus who He is and the finished work of the cross, well, if that working or that transaction is from God's power, not a spiritually dead person. But the spiritually dead person still has free will where they can reject and refuse the truth and the knowledge and what's presented to them. I don't know.
Yeah. And I don't think we really can understand exactly what happens there. All we know is that every person is able to make a decision, yes or no.
I think in 1 Corinthians it says nobody can say Jesus is Lord except
Romans.
By God the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, I know people that can say it easily without being saved. You have to be careful how you interpret that verse, that Paul is talking actually to the Jews in Romans 10, I think it is. Go back in my teaching in Romans. All right. So the bad doctrine is something that was really tripping them up, and they ended up leaving Paul's sound teaching, his doctrine, that was given to them, and instead decided to operate in the flesh. They put everything away, didn't want to do anything with his doctrine, and wanted to do the things their own way, which of course led them down the wrong path. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. But for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, you're not fleshly. You are not walking like the mere men, and so on. So Paul hits them on the head over what they're doing. They're divided. They're going after the wrong doctrine. They're doing all these things that they should not be doing. And so that's what Paul is trying to do throughout the whole book. He's trying to bring them right back to the doctrine that they knew it. Don't you know? Well, they did know. That's why Paul is saying it's a rhetorical question. They knew these things, but yet they backed away from it. And so there were also seemed to be false teachers in the church. And these false teachers were, of course, bringing in this bad doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11, we see that possibility here in verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you've received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And so he's talking about them accepting the wrong doctrine. It goes along with what Eric mentioned in Galatians, another doctrine that they're accepting. So he's telling them, be careful what you're listening to and what you're receiving. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And that's the problem in the church there, is that there were people who came across as apostles who were leading them astray. Paul, again, has to assert his authority as an apostle. He was called of God personally. And so we see Paul as an apostle of God, his work being thwarted by men coming in and claiming to be apostles who were apostles of Satan rather than of God. And so he's warning them of this. So you can see there's a lot of problems in this church, aren't there? A lot of things going on here that would really worry you if you were going to this church or to the church in Corinth. We see in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. So what's Paul saying? He had all the signs, all the wonders, all the things that they needed to know that he was indeed a true apostle. That is all the miracles he was doing. He was doing a lot of miracles, raising people from the dead, and people who would have his handkerchief even came back to life. And all these things that were done by Paul were signs of an apostle. And so he said, I came to you with all these signs, and you're still not accepting me as your apostle. So these are the things that they should know who he is. And he's comparing himself to these other false apostles and the ones that are presenting themselves as from God, giving them the wrong doctrine, but they were indeed from Satan. These people here, let's going back to 1 Corinthians 15, we can see that there were those in the church that were not accepting the resurrection. Now, it could have been from two sources. Oh, yeah, Steve.
Still primarily a Jewish congregation for most of us, right?
It's a combination. There were a lot of people that came over from the synagogue next door. But there were others that were also Gentiles as part of the church. So Paul is treating them as a mixed group in a lot of this. So there are even the leaders of the church who are getting saved. You can imagine that drove the synagogue people crazy. But they are also right next door, which explains why some of the things were going on there as a testimony to those who were in the synagogue. We can see that there were people in the church who were not accepting the resurrection, and next door were the people, the leaders of the church. If there were someone who believed as a Sadducee would believe, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. That gives you a lot of hope for the future. But they had no hope that they would be resurrected or that anything, there were no angels, no anything. And if that teaching, and it sounds like that's the kind of teaching that was coming into the church, and they were accepting it because, it seems that they were bringing their traditions into the church. It didn't matter what Scripture said, but it mattered what the traditions were. And we get so much of that in today's church. We were talking about the traditions a little bit during break. And so these traditions that come into the church are insidious in holding people captive to bad doctrine. And it's these things that are accepted by men for years. And these are many trusted men can have bad doctrine. Remember, don't trust anybody. Make sure you go back and check Scripture, because people will so often accept what a trusted individual says. I was talking to someone just about, I know an Acts 2 person who teaches at Fort Baptist, who trusted his mentor, and his mentor trusted Ryrie, and they're always forever going back to those men instead of going back to Scripture, because they've accepted certain things as truth. And this is an Acts 2 person, which you think would be pretty close to us, but they actually, the more you understand it, the more distant they are from what we believe. Acts 2, they bring baptism into the church for one thing. Well, why do they do that? Does Scripture tell us to baptize? If you're reading the right or the wrong Scripture, trying to misapply Scripture, they say that we need the water baptized. And so you look at Peter. Peter in Acts 2 tells them to repent and be baptized. Well, what do we need to do to get saved? Obviously, we need to repent and be baptized. But wait a minute. That's under the gospel. You see how important it is to make sure you divide Scripture in the right place? And churches will throw out the, oh, we rightly divide. How many churches have you seen say that, but then you go to the church and it's like, wait a minute. And you're wrongly dividing because you don't understand the difference between Israel's program and the Church's Body of Christ program, and you're mixing things. Israel had water baptism. Israel had to water baptize. I went to Luke 7:30-31, and it talks about those that didn't baptize weren't following what the will of God was for their life. Well, then we had better get water baptized, right? That's what the Acts 2 people accept. Well, they go even screwier, because they have to be water. You have to be water baptized to join the church, but you don't have to be water baptized to get saved. Does that even make sense? Where do you find that in Scripture? You can't find it in Scripture, but
you go to Ephesians.
It's a tradition.
It's an outward.
Well, that's in Colossians, where they use either Colossians 2 or Romans 6 as an outward expression of an inward change. Well, is that scriptural? No, it's not scriptural again. They're taking a tradition and carrying it forward.
But it sounds really good.
Oh, it does sound really good. I mean, if you're really saved, you'd do that.
It sounds like a good truth.
It does. They wrap it up in a really nice package.
What is the crisis in doing? I mean,
oh, that's fine. Go ahead and get baptized.
Yeah, I mean,
a lot of us have been baptized.
Right. I mean, if that doesn't get a different guy. You want to get baptized? I mean,
because it's a little
bit. Sure, if you want to, we have the freedom too. But when a church puts it, you have to be water baptized to join a church. Does that even make sense? And that's where my contention is. I don't care if you water baptize. If you want to, you can have other outward expressions. It doesn't have to be water baptism. But Paul says, how many baptisms are there? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right, which one are you going to pick? Are you going to pick water, or are you going to pick Holy Spirit baptism?
For like me personally, I would, you know, I have the freedom to do so. You know, I was baptized when I was 4 or whatever, you know. But will I personally do it now? And I would say no, because of the confusion out there, because of the brothers and sisters who will get confused over it.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can't separate or figure out, and all the emphasis will go on that water baptism, that water baptism had some change or transformation type thing, where it has zero change transformation. It's,
right.
Again, it's taking the focus off of Christ again and his finished work on the cross.
Yeah, many people will put salvation into that baptism experience, and that's where a big problem is. Henry, are you wondering how long we're going to be?
No.
Oh. I can't hear you, Henry.
We're doing a nice job thinking.
Oh. Well, thank you. I feel a little embarrassed now. I'll try to make it short just because you said that. It's the traditions of men that creep in. It's not that the traditions are bad. Is it bad to do traditions? Like people celebrate Christmas. Is that in the Bible? Obviously not. Do most of us probably celebrate Christmas? Well, yeah, sure we do. It's nothing wrong with it. Is there anything wrong with getting wet? Sure, get wet. But don't put a lot of emphasis on that because it's just not scriptural for this age.
Yeah, the problem is that somebody coming in fairly weak and gets baptized all of a sudden thinks they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
That mentality out there, and that isn't good.
There can be a lot of confusion there. And when they use Romans 6 and Colossians 2 and make it wet, if you read it carefully, those are speaking about our salvation, our baptism in Christ by the Spirit. Now, if you suddenly make it water, that is your salvation. And so you cannot use those scriptures, even though they're used all the time. They're putting, making water salvation much more important, whether they admit it or not. They're taking verses away from that show us that our baptism in Christ is what is all important. What is baptism?
Identification.
And when you're baptized in water, what are you identified with?
Water.
You're wet. But when you're baptized in the Spirit, you're baptized, you're identified with Christ. The Spirit baptizes us in Christ. You're identified then with Christ. So, and remember that the Mosaic Law is where baptism came out of. It's the many washings that are mentioned in Hebrews, many baptisms. And so they had a purification process, and they had to follow it. That's what they had to do. And so it's not outside of what Israel was used to doing. It was a symbol of purification. That's something that we're not told to do and to carry it into today. Eric, did you have something?
Well, I think it's, you know, can we do a whole number of things? Yes, we can. And we can create traditions and have traditions. But I think it's very, very difficult to undo a tradition in a human being where, let's just not start it in the first place. Like, you have the example of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were under slavery for 400 years, and God says, I will take you out, you are free, I will create a nation, you know, start the nation with you. But they were fussing and complaining, and it was like, no, let's just go back to Egypt. You know, there we had water, there we had food, there we knew our routines, we knew our tradition, and they had God themselves, but they wanted their tradition, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we see that all through Scripture, and men like to hold on to traditions, and again, there's nothing wrong with them as long as you put them in their right place. And Paul goes on here, talking about the resurrection again. He first of all, there are people who don't believe in the resurrection, and now he's going to, out and saying, well, here's what's going to happen if you don't believe. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. It's worthless, because Paul is preaching the resurrection, and where faith is in the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then nobody rises from the dead. And so what kind of a faith do we have? Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ. So in other words, if you're lying about it, then what kind of a preaching is that? They end up being false witnesses. And in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Again, if there was no resurrection, we'd have no hope whatsoever. We all die in our sins without any hope at all of getting out of our sins. Because Christ's resurrection is dependent for everybody, not just the church's body of Christ. Again, this is universal thought here that it applies to everybody. And Christ had to rise from the dead for any man to be able to be saved. Let's take a look at Romans 3, which kind of makes it clear what is being talked about. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's Jesus Christ, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Alright, so the sins previously committed to the cross, to his death, burial, and resurrection. those sins God just overlooked. He put them under the rug. He covered them up. And so those sins had not been dealt with, but God turned His back on them and pretended, I guess, or just said, well, I'm just going to ignore those for now until they can be taken care of. If Christ didn't die, then all those sins wouldn't be taken care of. They'd still be on top of the people who had sinned. And anyone in the past would have no hope either of a future, of an eternity. And so Paul is making it clear that it's Christ's death, burial, resurrection, that is something that was able to take away our sins, and these sins can be dealt with only after Christ rose from the dead. And at that point, they were taken care of. All the sins committed in the past, taken care of. Those, and that's why believers in the past, they didn't believe in Christ because they didn't know about Christ. They could not believe that Jesus Christ would die for them, although there's people that preach that. But they put their trust in what God said. And by doing so, like Abraham, did he understand Jesus Christ would die? No. And raise again? He didn't. But he believed God, and it was credited for him for righteousness. And it's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that will allow Abraham to come into the kingdom. And so that was critical for all people in all dispensations to be able to get saved. Any questions?
I just have a comment. But I'm thinking, okay, I'm listening to Paul, and you're telling me that if there's no resurrection, you know, what he just told the people. Well, he started this whole argument with, I've seen Christ. 500 more people have seen Christ. He is alive. And then to connect the two, and then goes into this.
Yeah.
And I'd be thinking, well, maybe I better make a trip to Jerusalem and talk to these people that have seen him. But I never put the resurrection and the importance with the prefaces that I have seen Christ before I get into what I really want to say. And 500 plus people have also, and Peter in the group.
Yeah, and that's exactly why he did it, wasn't it? The whole chapter is about
it clarifies
the resurrection. Even though it goes back to, here's what you believed, well, did you believe it? And then he's going into the process that he used and how important it is, along with, like you said, all the eyewitnesses.
Yeah,
now, and these eyewitnesses, there were probably a lot of members of that Hebrew church that was in Jerusalem. Yeah. It's interesting how there's certain favorite passages of Scripture, but when you start studying it, then it starts opening up
and
see, well, it's all connected. That's where he's coming from.
Okay.